Our scripture lesson is just one verse this morning in John chapter 19 and verse 30. John 19, verse 30 says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Today is Palm Sunday. This is the time we remember Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem as king. When he did that, he fulfilled the prophecy that Zechariah had recorded in chapter 9 of his prophecy some 500 years before this was fulfilled. It's significant that Jesus actually celebrated his victory before he ever fought the battle, before he ever went to the cross. You realize that between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, that was the passion. That was all that Jesus went through and suffered for us. And it almost seems ironic. It almost seems like the timing is off, that Jesus would celebrate the victory and his kingdom before he even went through this. Yet in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father. He says in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And yet in one sense, he had not even begun the work. Because that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be arrested. He would spend the night in the mockery of a trial. He would be taken to the cross. And his passion actually began in Gethsemane and was not concluded till 3 the following afternoon when he cried, it is finished. And so this raises a question in our mind. There's a pattern here. Why does Jesus announce his victory before he's even gone through the battle? Why does he say it's finished when he hasn't begun the job? And I think what is meant by this is that when Jesus submitted to the Father's plan, it was as good as accomplished. And there's a lesson there for us. When you and I determine to do God's will, we have already won the battle, regardless of what follows. Regardless of what you go through, it may get worse before it gets better. But when you decide you're going to obey the Lord and fulfill His plan in your life, when you surrender to Him, you're already victorious. And it's possible for us to be victorious and to be suffering, be going through difficulties, but we can be overcomers in this life. Jesus had just acknowledged his humanity by admitting how thirsty he was. It's been 2 weeks since we've touched on that, but you realize that in the sequence of things, only a matter of minutes probably have passed. Jesus was given the moist sponge. He experienced that momentary relief and then declared one word. Of course, it's translated, it is finished. But he actually declared tetelestai. And that word, which in another form also appears in verse 28, actually speaks of a completed action resulting in a permanent condition. He had finished what God had set him to do. In other words, if I could just give this a paraphrase, we might say that Jesus declared mission accomplished. That raises the question, of course, what was accomplished? I want to point out 4 things that were finalized, 4 things that were completed at that moment. And the good news is that these things cannot be reversed. These things cannot be undone. Satan cannot undo these things. These things are finished. First of all, Jesus had fulfilled prophecy. I already alluded to the fact that on Palm Sunday, Jesus fulfilled the words of Zechariah 9, which had been penned over 500 years previously. But let's just narrow it down to the 24-hour period that is just now concluding as Jesus comes to the end of his passion on the cross. In that 24-hour period, Jesus had fulfilled 29 Old Testament prophecies. If you go back to 500 to 1,000 years previously, 4 different prophets had been inspired by God to make specific predictions. Let me just move through this list kind of quickly, but I want you to get a sense of something. David had predicted his betrayal. Zechariah had predicted he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. We take all of this for granted, don't we, because we know the story. But what you don't know is that when Zechariah said that our Lord, the Messiah, would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Israel was on a gold standard at that time. They didn't even use silver. But you see how specific it is. It would have been very easy for Zechariah to have taken a shot in the dark and said somebody would have sold him for gold. No, he says they sold him for silver. They didn't even use silver as currency when Zechariah made the prophecy. He said the 30 pieces of silver would be returned and thrown down at the house of the Lord and used to buy a potter's field. He said that the disciples would all scatter and forsake him. David said he would be accused by false witnesses. Isaiah said that he would not answer his accusers, that he would be wounded and bruised and smitten. Spit upon. David said he would be mocked, that his knees would give way under the weight of the cross. Both David and Zechariah said that they would pierce his hands and his feet. Isaiah said he would be crucified with the transgressors and would make intercession for them. Yet he would be rejected by his own people. David foretold that he would be hated without cause. His friends would stand afar off. People would shake their heads and stare at him. They would divide his garments, but gamble for his clothing. David said he would thirst and be given vinegar. David said, David even gives two of the last expressions that Jesus uttered on the cross. David said that they would not break any of his bones, but that his heart would be broken. Zechariah said his side would be pierced. Amos said the sun would go dark at noon. Isaiah said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. I don't know what the impact of that little survey means to you, but to me it almost sounds like everything was predestined, doesn't it? That this was all God's plan. That Jesus came and fulfilled exactly what God intended him to do. Now, you say, I didn't know there were 29 prophecies fulfilled. Well, that was just in the 24-hour period. Actually, there are over 300 prophecies fulfilled. And we'll just stop with what I've shared with you. But you see, it's no accident that we believe in Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. Just on the law of probability alone, there's no way another person could fulfill those detailing. It wasn't 29 pieces of gold or 31 pieces of silver. It was spoken that it was exactly 30 pieces of silver. There's no way you can fudge on that kind of detail. And this gives us faith that Jesus is the one that we are looking for, that we do not look for another. He is the one sent from God. And Jesus fulfilled what God sent him to do. And so, when Jesus says it is finished, he had fulfilled the prophecies concerning himself. He had also completed his suffering. One of the great passages about our Lord is in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 gives the descent and ascent of Jesus Christ. It gives his agony, his ecstasy. It gives his humiliation, his exaltation. It gives it in five steps. Just follow me as we take each step down. The Bible says in Philippians 2, he laid aside the glory of heaven. And most of us would have been kicking and screaming at that point. No, you're not going to take my crown from me. No, I'm not going to leave. But the Bible says that Jesus did not grasp, he did not cling to the glory that he had. But he was made in human likeness. That was a tremendous step down. That was a tremendous demotion for Jesus to be made a human being. We know what it's like to be human, don't we? Some mornings it's hard to get up. Sometimes every bone in our body begins to creak and groan. Jesus had never known that type of limitation before. But you see, if Jesus had stepped down to become the President of the United States, it would have been a humiliation for him. But he did not step down to become president. He stepped down to take the nature of a servant. That's his third step down. His fourth step down is that it says he became obedient unto death. That's the thing we fear most. And the most horrible form of death known, at least in that time, was the death of the cross. And that was his fifth step down. He stepped all the way from heaven to become a servant, to die on the cross. And Philippians describes that as his steps down. That was his lowest point. And that's where we find him this morning, at his lowest point. But when his passion was completed, Philippians says then that God exalted him. Now, if I had a blackboard here, I'd make a great big V, and we would have marked all of those steps down. But he has reached the lowest point, and now the trajectory goes the other way. Now he's moving back up. His passion is almost completed, and now Philippians 2 says that God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, he was willing to come all the way down. He came as low as a person could come. And now God is in the process of exalting him. And his exaltation is still in motion. It's still in process. The whole world has not yet acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, but someday they will. Someday every eye will behold him. Every tongue will confess him. Every knee will bow before him. That is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm saying that Jesus has completed his suffering at this point when he says it is finished. Now, sometimes you may visit another church. Sometimes you may hear an additional phrase in the Apostles' Creed. I don't know if any of you have been in a situation where as you were saying the Apostles' Creed and you talked about him crucified, dead, and buried, have you ever then come upon these strange words, he descended into hell? The Apostles' Creed often includes those words. And the problem is not with the words, the problem is that many people don't understand what that means. He did descend into the realm of death, but he did not go to suffer because his suffering was completed at this very point. When Jesus said, it is finished, his suffering was completed. And even though we think of him descending down into the realms of death as going even lower, you see, when he went into the realm of death, he went there to declare his victory. He went there to break down the gates of hell. He went there to declare his lordship over death. He went there to take the keys of death and hell. He went there to lead out those who were the righteous dead. Those who were waiting in Abraham's bosom for salvation to be completed. He went to lead them to paradise. There is a false teaching that sometimes is taught on media today, that Jesus went to hell to suffer for 3 days. No, his suffering was completed at this very moment when Jesus says it is finished. He could not have suffered in hell for 3 days because he had already promised the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me, not in hell but in paradise. Jesus wasn't going to spend long down there. He just went down there in order to declare that he was in charge. I kind of like this poetic description that Satan and his minions were celebrating their victory, or at least what they thought was their victory, when suddenly there was a knock on the door, and Satan seems to be a little upset and goes to the door to see who's there, and it's Jesus. And Jesus says, I just came after the keys. The keys of death and hell. Jesus went into that realm not to suffer, but to declare his lordship. And so he realized that his suffering was finished at this point, this is the low point of that V. He's gone down as far as he's going to go. And from here on, everything that happens is his exaltation, his victory. Thirdly, when Jesus says it is finished, he had finished making atonement for our sins. Now, atonement's a big subject. Let me make it as simple as I can. Even the kids can understand this. Maybe you've sung this or heard these words. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Did you ever hear that little paradoxical statement? I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. That's the atonement. You see, the penalty of sin is like a legal fine. It's like a judge administering judgment and assessing a fine. You say, well, I know I'm guilty. All right, judge, just tell me how much it is and I'll pay it. Are you ready? Now, you've already got your wallet open, don't you? What are the wages of sin? Death? Oh, that's a little steep. I'm not sure I can pay that. Well, you remember the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Well, that sounds better. I want eternal life. But how can we receive that? How can a just judge release guilty criminals like you and me? And the answer is that Christ satisfies our debt by becoming our substitute. That's what the atonement's all about, that Jesus becomes our substitute. Isaiah 53:11 declared that God the Father would see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. You know, let me give you a little analysis here, and every person in this world falls into one of these three categories. This is how we deal with guilt. Some people deal with guilt by punishing themselves. There are people who actually mutilate their own bodies. There are people who actually abuse themselves because they know they're guilty, and somehow intuitively they know that sin must be paid for. They know that sin must be dealt with. And so there's a whole category of people who punish themselves. There's a second category of people who blame others. That's how they deal with guilt. It's his fault. It's her fault. And that, of course, is as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? When everyone was passing the buck, you'll find many, many people who say, yes, I know I'm guilty, but it's his fault or her fault. The third category, and I hope you're in this group, those of us who have accepted the atonement Christ has made. Sin has to be paid for. And those are the only three ways that we deal with it. And the only way you can know forgiveness, the only way you can know any release, is for Christ to make that payment for you. It's good to know closure, isn't it? I like to keep my accounts settled. I like it when I've mailed in that last monthly coupon and I get that banknote back and there's a little stamp on it that says paid in full. That's a good feeling, isn't it? Too often it's time to start another one right there, no, isn't it? But you know, in the first and second centuries of the Greek world, there was this word telos that was often written on debts, and they would actually find papers, find garbage heap, and they'd just find normal documents, and on the documents would be written this word telos. You know what that means? That means paid in full. That was the Greek word for paid in full. And when Jesus cried out to telesai, that's another form of this word telos. And Jesus was actually taking your debt of sin. And he was taking that stamp and stamping on there, paid in full. And you can know that you're released from your guilt of sin. Not because you have tried to pay for it yourself or blame someone else, but because you by faith have trusted in Christ as your substitute. We're talking this morning about what it means when Jesus says it is finished. Finally, when Jesus says it is finished, he had defeated Satan. Let me try to make this as simple as I can. When God had created a perfect world, he rested. And he left Adam and Eve in charge. You know what they did? They sold out to the devil. They sold out to God's competitor. Legally, God held the title deed to this earth through the right of creation, but Satan claimed that God's agents had signed the property over to him, and he was holding us as his hostages. Satan thought he had God in a bind, that he'd forced God's hand. See, if Satan is evicted, he's going to take us out with him. If God punishes Satan, he must punish us also. I'm trying to use language that may connect with you. Satan has claimed a second mortgage. He's trying to foreclose. He's trying to take ownership of this world. And basically, Jesus steps in and says, over my dead body. That's what he's really saying, over my dead body. He came to buy back what was already his. He came to purchase back this world, to clear up any dispute of ownership. The case finally went to court. And Jesus said, now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The all-important question is when. What does that now refer to? And in John, he goes ahead and says, when I am lifted up, that's a reference to the cross. He says, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. That means the case was settled. The case went to court, and it was settled, and Satan's claim was thrown out. Now, you know how people operate today. They always appeal to a higher court, don't they? But you can't appeal to any higher court. It's already gone as high as it can go. The case will never be reversed. The case has been settled, and the good news is that Satan has lost. We could spend a lot of time going through these passages, but in Daniel 7, it says that the Ancient of Days ruled in our favor, and Christ has given us an everlasting kingdom. This is actually the fulfillment of the earliest promise in Genesis 3:15. You remember it says the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and all that's a little hard to follow, but let's see if we can track it through. The promise is that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The serpent would bruise his heel. Now let's just analyze this. Let me ask you kids, if you had to get hurt, would you rather hurt your foot or would you rather have your head hit real bad? Be better to have your foot hurt, wouldn't it? Be better to stump your toe than to have a blow to your head. You can get over a sore toe, but sometimes you don't recover if you hit your head badly enough. Now, I want you to understand what I'm trying to say. I'm making a comparative statement. In comparison to what Jesus dealt the devil, what Jesus went through was nothing more than a stumped toe. You say, wait a minute, you've been talking to us for the whole Lenten season, you've been talking to us about his passion. You've been describing his emotional suffering, his physical suffering, his spiritual suffering. You've told us that it's beyond description. You've told us that we cannot grasp or fathom what Jesus went through. That's true. But I'm saying in comparison to what Jesus did to Satan, he came out with a stumped toe. That's a comparative statement. The good news is that Satan has been dealt a death blow from which he will never recover. What does all this mean to you and I in the week that lies ahead? Sometimes we pick up the paper and it looks like things are falling apart. Sometimes it looks like the world can't last another week. But I want to tell you, God's got too much invested in this world to let it go to hell. We sometimes sing, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one. God has not abandoned this world, regardless of what you see on the evening news. Satan is not the ruler of this world. God's still running this world. This world has been turned into the hands of the Lord. Colossians 2:15 says that Christ disarmed the evil powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is our victory. It doesn't matter what things may appear to be. It doesn't matter how badly things may be appearing to go. It's already been decided. But do you understand we're on the winning side? Sometimes we feel like we're losers, don't we? Sometimes we feel like we're on the little end. But do you realize we've already won? And we accept that by faith. Someday the whole world will acknowledge this. But by faith we acknowledge it ahead of time because we believe what God's Word says. And so let me conclude by picking up a song that Bill Gaither wrote. I don't know if you know the song. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There will be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord. Gaither's trying to tell us what it means when Jesus said, it is finished. And then I think he had to have something in the back of his mind, an incident that preachers sometimes like to talk about. During 1945 to 46, the Japanese invaded the Philippine Islands, and some of the Japanese soldiers got stranded when MacArthur returned. They hid in the hills, they hid in the caves, and some of them did not know the war was over. They did not know that Japan had surrendered, that there was a cessation of hostilities. I was just verifying my facts again yesterday. One Japanese soldier came out of a cave or the hills in the Philippines and surrendered in 1974. And another man, a Japanese captain, surrendered in 1980. Now, just process that a minute. He'd been hiding. He'd been fighting his own battle for 35 years and the war had been over. Think of wasting your whole adult life fighting a needless battle. But it's so fascinating to realize that there were people who thought that they were still fighting the Second World War right up into the 1980s. They did not know that peace had come. And I think that's exactly what Gaither had in mind when he wrote this verse. In my heart the battle was raging. Not all prisoners of war have come home. There were battlegrounds of my own making. I did not know the war had been won. Basically what I'm trying to say is that Jesus is victor. That the battle has been won. And if you're fighting and losing battles, you don't need to be. All you need to do is trust in the victory of the cross. You can be victorious. He can give you victory in your own life. The next verse says, then I heard the King of the Ages had fought all the battles for me, that victory was mine for the claiming, and now, praise His name, I'm free. I hope you're free this morning. I hope you've experienced that. I hope you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, realizing that He's the one who has fulfilled prophecy. He has completed His suffering. He has finished the atonement. He has defeated Satan. And when we trust in Him, we share in His victory. I'm here to tell you that this is not only an objective fact that Jesus is victorious, but when we trust in Him, we enter into His victory, and He can make you victorious. You can live this week in victory. You say, well, I'm not sure I can, Pastor, but I'll try a little harder. No, I'm not talking about trying harder. I'm talking about resting in the finished work of the cross. I'm not talking about what you're going to do. I'm talking about what He has already done. He has already won your battles for you. And if you'll trust in Him, He can give you the victory. And that is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is to live in victory, the victory of the cross. And so we celebrate that today. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the victory of the cross. We thank you that Satan is defeated. We know he still exists. He's still there to tempt us, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But we know that you've come that we might have life, that we can have it more abundantly, and that if we'll put our faith in you and trust in you, you'll fight our battles for us. You'll give us a strength beyond our own. Lord, those same old temptations, when they come knocking at the door, and they've always been able to overwhelm us. Lord, if we're filled with your Spirit, you can answer the door, and you can give us a victory. We can experience a deliverance that we've never known before. That's the victory of the cross. We know this is the secret of the Christian life. It's not what I do, but it's what you have already done. We thank you the battle has already been won. And so we trust in you to help us to walk in that and to live in the victory of the cross. Give us a good week. You know all of our battles, all of our burdens, all of our concerns, all of the sicknesses that we may be struggling with right now. We pray for your touch. Make this a good week until we come together again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.